Psalm 22. I have to confess to you, I'm very envious of you for the simple reason that I love the ocean. And I live in a landlocked state, Pennsylvania. I have to drive 2 hours to get to the ocean. So anytime I can get by a large body of water, even if it isn't really the ocean, even if it's just a lake, I'm kind of feeling much better. But you here, you just come out your front door, and there's the ocean. Or you may be wondering why I'm telling you that, other than to give you something to listen to all the pages during Psalm 22. But it's just this, as I was reading this psalm today, I thought about a story that I read about concerning the ocean. It took place during the days of World War II, before many of us were born. Some of you can remember that, and doubtless all of you were very young when the events transpired. But back in 1945, as the war was drawing to a close, the United States forces were drawing near to Japan, and they were thinking about how they were going to have to invade Japan, and they had a battle on an island called Okinawa, where there was a tremendous loss of life. I mean, just terrible, terrible fighting and bloodshed. And the Japanese fought almost to the last man. They lost 90% of their forces in the battle. And the generals and the admirals and those who were planning the war effort for the Allies, they began to do some calculations. And they said, well, these Japanese don't give up easily in a fight. And if they fought that way to protect Okinawa, what will they fight like when they come to Japan? They had a very large army, a well-trained army, and they had, besides that, millions of civilians who'd be ready to take up any weapon close at hand to defend their homes. And so the various wise people who were conducting the war effort decided, you know, if we invade Japan, it's projected we'll probably lose 1 million men. But at the same time, the United States Department of Defense had a secret project going on called the Manhattan Project, in which they took some of the best nuclear physicists in the world, many of them German Jews who had fled Hitler and the persecution of the Nazis, and they had taken these tremendous minds and they put them in various sites like the University of Chicago and Princeton, and later on they kind of congregated in, at Los Alamos in New Mexico. And they developed a tremendous bomb, a bomb that was of such devastating power that people really don't want to see these feats ever duplicated. The first one they dropped on Hiroshima. The second one they dropped on the city of Nagasaki. I might tell you, I met the man who dropped the bomb on Nagasaki a number of months back, and the whole reason I met him was I was wearing a Bahamas shirt, and he flagged me down. His name happens to be Albury, and that should have been a hint to me, but I'm a little slow. So he asked me where I had been in the Bahamas, and I said Nassau, and his face kind of fell, and I could tell that wasn't the right answer, and I said, well, I'm going to Spanish Wells soon. And he said, oh, my grandfather was from, and he named a place, I forget where, it may have been Harbor Island, I don't remember where, but Spanish Wells was close enough for him, and so he was very happy to hear about that. So we got into a good conversation, he and I. But you know, the story I wanted to tell you about the ocean isn't about the bomb itself, it's about the ship that took the first bomb over to the different staging area, the area where the Enola Gay was going to take off from. I think it was in the Philippine Islands somewhere. And the Enola Gay was going to fly off with the bomb and drop it on Hiroshima, which it in fact did in August of 1945. But there was a ship called the USS Indianapolis, which took the bomb, the components of it at least, out to that island where it would be assembled and put on the plane. Now, obviously, they didn't want to tip off the world that they had a tremendous weapon like this, so the mission of the USS Indianapolis was exceedingly secret. In fact, very few people on the ship itself knew what their cargo was, and in fact, they were in radio silence, and their mission wasn't even officially charted. Very few people in the whole of the Navy knew about this ship. Which is quite unfortunate, really, because on its way back from delivering the bomb, it was torpedoed by a Japanese submarine. And a number of men went into the water. If memory serves, it was somewhere in the neighborhood of 700 men. And no one even knew they were missing for a number of days because of the top secret nature of their mission.
is a very sad story to read about, because there you had men floating about in the water there in that tropical sun, many of them succumbing to dehydration, some of them being eaten by sharks. Terrible horror stories. Over half of the men that went into the water didn't come out. When they were finally rescued, over half of the men had perished who had gone into the water. Very, very sad. I began to think to myself, what would I have felt like had I been a sailor on the USS Indianapolis and gone into the water? Even if I had a good life preserver on, what would I feel like? Well, you know, the first day I might have hopes of being rescued. And then when no one came, well, I might think, well, certainly they'll come tomorrow. And then when the second day came and I wasn't rescued, well, then the third day would come and I'd still not be rescued. And what would I be thinking? Well, I might be thinking this. I might be thinking they've forsaken me. They've forgotten about me. They've turned their back on me. They don't care about me. And this psalm, you see, Psalm 22, starts out with that very word. In fact, it starts out with a question. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That question of being forsaken, of having someone leave you, of having them turn their back on you, of having them abandon your cause. There's probably nothing more sad for a human being than to be forsaken. Those sailors must have felt it at some point, and those who were lucky enough to be rescued probably have not forgotten their whole lives long what it felt like to be floating around in that water wondering if anyone was ever going to come. There's many children born into our world every day who know the feeling of being forsaken. They've never seen their parents. They've been abandoned, some in dumpsters, some of the more fortunate at church doorsteps. But many born and have their parents turn their backs on them, forsaken. Many other people who get up in years and now they wonder, does anyone remember me? Now my family's gone. Many of my friends are gone. Does anyone really think about me and care about me any longer? Certainly, the word forsaken must enter the minds of such people at some point. And yet, Psalm 22 isn't speaking abstractly. It's not speaking in theory of a hypothetical person. It is speaking as prophetic history of a real, living human being. You say, well, in the Bible there, it says, Mr. Preacher, to the chief musician upon Adullath Shahar, a psalm of David. So it must be speaking about David. Well, I'll challenge you this. I'll give you a little homework if you're up to the task. You can take your Bible at your leisure, and you could read the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and read the first part of the first book of the Kings, and read about the life of David. And you'll never find anywhere where God forsook David. You'll find David getting himself into a lot of trouble. You'll find David causing himself tremendous problems. You'll find God having to bring David through trial. But God never forsakes David. You say, well, then who is this speaking of? Well, I'll tell you, there was a man almost 2,000 years ago now who uttered these words. He quoted these words. And it wasn't mere sentimentality. It wasn't that in his hour of suffering that he was just thinking back and he thought, ah, here's a poem to cheer me up. No, it wasn't that at all. He quoted these words of himself, for they were written of him. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, quoted these words from the cross. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we might put the emphasis there on the word me, for it is indeed a strange question. My God, why hast thou forsaken me, the Lord Jesus says. Now, I can tell you something. If the question were something like this, my God, why hast thou forsaken Keith Kaiser? Well, it wouldn't be very hard to find an answer. Because God could point to my many sins and could point to the life of rebelliousness that I've led and the times when I've not obeyed his word. And he could say, well, you see, the psalm also says there in verse 3, but thou art holy. I'm a holy God, you see. I hate sin. I can't tolerate sin. If I let sin into my heaven, well, it wouldn't be heaven any longer. And so I could forsake him because he's a sinner. And we could put many other people's names in that verse. My God, why have you forsaken so-and-so? Let's use some anonymous name like Mr. Pinder. Well, There you are. Half of you are under conviction now. But we could ask that question. And you know what? A human being, any one of us, regardless of what our name is, we couldn't make a very good case about why God shouldn't forsake us in and of ourselves. Really, if we're honest and we look at our lives, what have we ever done for God? You say, well, I show up to church on a regular basis. And you know, sometimes I even put my money into the offering plate. And you know, I try and be a good person. I'm by no means the worst person on this island. And after all, Mr. Preacher, you're an outsider. You don't know how it is around here. I'm a pretty nice person, and I'm respected in this community. And I'm not like the people where you come from, all sorts of criminals running around there, killing people for a pair of sneakers, and engaging in all sorts of terrible sins. I would never do that kind of thing. Well, I'm sure you wouldn't. But that's not the issue, is it? I asked, what have you ever done for God? Do you think by showing up in a church building that somehow that earns you merit with God? Well, I want to tell you, God's not very impressed. I'm not telling you not to come. Please don't hear me wrong. God wants you to come and hear his word. But if it were merely a matter of filling the church and bringing out numbers, God could create people to fill the pews. I mean, it wouldn't be very hard for him at all. That won't get you any merit from God. You say, well, what about all my good works? What about the good things I've done? I've tried to be a good husband or a good wife or a good mother, a good father. I've tried to do it the best I can. I'm sure you have. I don't doubt your sincerity. And I know the struggle of trying to please God and trying to be good in and of yourself, but it won't work. Because God has one standard. He says he is holy. And he hates sin, and he must judge it. And you say, why is that? Well, after all, look at what sin has done to his world. It has made it a place of pain, and a place of suffering, and a place of death. For the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Some of you today were at a funeral. Some of us were at one yesterday. And we look at people that we once knew, people that were friends and loved ones. And we have to commit their remains to the ground, to the grave. And we ask ourselves, why? It's so sad to have someone taken away from you, especially when that someone is a younger person. It's so sad to have someone taken away. Why? Well, it's because of sin. The wages of sin is death. By sin, death entered into the world, you see. That is what Romans chapter 5 will tell us. And it passed upon all men, says Romans 5, for that all have sinned. Please don't let my suit fool you. Don't let this tie fool you or the fact that they called me a preacher. I'm a sinner, deserving of nothing more than the judgment of God. And I've got bad news for you. So are you. Each one of you. And there's nothing that you can bring to God that's of yourself that will please him. And that will earn you favor in his sight. If you ask the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, it wouldn't take God very long to give you an answer. He could say, quite simply, well, I've forsaken you because you've sinned against me. Because you've rebelled against me. Because you've chosen a path which can only separate you from me and which will only lead to death, not just physical death, but spiritual death, separation from God for all eternity. And that would be an answer that God could give. But I want to tell you, it's not the answer that he gives in the Bible. For the one asking the question, again, I tell you, was the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And again, it makes us wonder, why did the Lord Jesus ask this question? After all, this psalm will speak of him prophetically farther down. Glance down the page there at verse 9. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's bosom. I was cast upon thee from my womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. They taunted him there in verse 8. They said, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. You know, you examine the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even those who are his enemies today, even those who don't espouse Christianity, those who are even agnostic, have to look at the life of the Lord Jesus and say, now here was a man apart. Here was a man who lived on a higher moral plane. Here was a man who was sinless. The Lord Jesus himself asked, which one of you convinces me of sin? And no one could. No one could lay sin to his charge. They couldn't prove any credible sin against the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it was quite the contrary. He was the only man who ever lived who could say, I do always those things which please the Father. He always pleased the Father. In fact, the only time while the Lord Jesus was on earth, the only time when the Lord Jesus would directly speak to him so that other people could hear, he was always saying nice things about the Lord Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I have glorified my name and will glorify it again. I've been using my Son to glorify my name, in other words. And we might ask, well, if the Lord Jesus was perfect, and if he always did what pleased the Father, then why on earth would God forsake him? Why would he turn his back on his own Son? Why would he seemingly abandon him in the Lord Jesus Christ's darkest hour? Unless for the simple reason that he did it for you and for me. Isaiah 53 gives us the answer. But he was wounded for our transgressions, you see. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. You see, the Lord Jesus, he says in this, David writing prophetically in Psalm 22, says in this psalm, our fathers, verse 4, trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. Now think about those old Israelite fathers. They were by anything but perfect. God is marvelously honest in his word. Read it sometime. Read the book of Genesis. God writes about the failures of those that he decided to save and make his people. God writes about their shortcomings, and he writes about when they were disobedient. And yet the marvelous thing is, in spite of that, he delivers them. He delivered them over and over in the book of Genesis. He delivered them over and over in the book of Judges. He delivered them throughout their history, even though they were sinners, even though they were rebels, even though they didn't learn. God would let them go off for a while into their folly, and then he would come and he would correct them, and he would deliver them, and he would bring them back into the right way. You say, well, if he was so patient with the fathers, why be so harsh toward the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect one? Well, the Lord Jesus described it this way. He said in verse 6, but I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. Now he uses a very interesting word there. He says, he is a worm. And that's probably about the lowest organism we can think of. It's certainly not a compliment if I tell you, oh, it's good to see you out at the meeting tonight. You're a worm. You probably wouldn't feel flattered by that kind of compliment, and you'd think the poor man's been out in the sun too long. But you know, a worm, not only is it a humiliating term, he uses a particular word in the original language for worm. It is a particular worm that the Israelites used to take and they used to crush. And out of this worm, they would crush it and it would make a scarlet dye for dyeing garments and even used in their tabernacle that they made. And when the Lord Jesus said he was a worm, well, he was crushed, you see. Bruised for our iniquities, judged by God for our sins. For you see, the answer to the question, why hast thou forsaken me, only leads us back to our sin. The Lord Jesus was forsaken not for his own sins, but he was forsaken because there on the cross, again in Isaiah 53 language, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. God put my sins and your sins upon the Lord Jesus and judged him for them in those three dark hours. And that is why the Lord Jesus cried out those fearful words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, the lovely thing about these words is we know on the authority of God's words that if we will come to the Lord Jesus Christ and tell him that we are a sinner, and have a change of mind and heart about who we are. We don't want to live in our sins anymore. We don't want to be lost. We don't want to be against Christ. We don't want to be his enemies any longer. We want to be saved. We want to have his deliverance. Oh, he says, whosoever comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He says, believe on me, and you will be saved. The person who comes to the Lord Jesus, knowing that he died for them, for their sins on the cross, and asks him to save them, the Lord Jesus promises that he will save them. And you know what else he promises to the believer? He says to those who've received his salvation, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Ah, the Lord Jesus will make it so that you never have to utter these words that the Lord Jesus himself uttered from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, I wish that were the end of the psalm. I wish, in a way, that we could say that the whole terror and horror of the cross of Calvary was the fact that the Lord Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that he took the judgment for our sin upon himself and suffered those 3 dark hours on the cross. But you know, some other things happened on the cross beyond that. Look at verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. It says, verse 12, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of me. You see, there was more to the cross. For the Lord Jesus ended up on the cross in the first place because people took him. And they unjustly accused him. They said, this man is a blasphemer. And he wasn't. He was one who always told the truth. And they said, this man is forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. And that wasn't true either. He had always advocated paying your taxes and not overthrowing the government. He wasn't some kind of Che Guevara or Fidel Castro coming to overthrow the government. The Lord Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were with this world, then with my servants fight, but now it's not from hence, he said. But you know, they took the Lord Jesus and they bore him out to the place of the skull, called Golgotha in their language, for one simple reason, that they didn't want the Lord Jesus to rule over them. They said as much. Pilate asked the people, what shall I do with Jesus who is called your king? And they said, let him be crucified. He said, shall I crucify your king? They said, we have no king but Caesar. You say, that's a terrible thing for Jewish people to say. For people who were promised the Messiah for many long centuries, and they rejected the Lord Jesus there at Calvary. It's a bad thing, a terrible thing, for people who should have known better to say such things about the Lord Jesus. Well, that's true. But lest we get too hard on them, what about people in Spanish Wells who've been hearing the gospel all their lives long, and yet they still won't bow to the Lord Jesus Christ? What about people in this room who could get up and quote to me scripture verses, and yet they're hypocrites because they themselves have never bowed to the Lord of whom they speak? Oh, it's a sad thing when people play around with God, you see, and when they reject him, for it's a course that will only lead to spiritual destruction. They took the Lord Jesus, they stripped him naked, they hung him on a cross, and they began to make fun of him. They began to curse his name. Another psalm says of him, I was made the song of drunkards. He became the laughingstock of the entire region. People coming by and spitting on him and saying all kinds of things about him, and the physical torment that he went through, all his bones out of joints. Severely dehydrated, his tongue cleaving to his jaws like some kind of dry old shred of pottery. And the Lord Jesus hung there and he bore it. Even though the people surrounded him like bulls and surrounded him like dogs, for in verse 16 he says, for dogs have compassed me, The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. You see, the cross reveals a lot, doesn't it? It reveals the heart of God. It shows us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But I want to tell you something else the cross reveals. It reveals the evil heart of man. For the most religious men of the day, and the most intellectual men of the day, and the businessmen of the day, and all the ordinary people of the day, got together and put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And they said, we won't have this man to reign over us. And they subjected him to that horrible physical torture. The cross revealed God as a God of holiness, and it revealed him as a God of love. But it also revealed human beings as little better than animals when they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the cross has shown us a lot. But you know, it shows us something else. That if we'll come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as Savior, well, all of the torment and all of the suffering and all of the pain that the Lord Jesus went through will be worthwhile. For he endured that cross, despising the shame, that he might bring many sons unto glory. And the second half of the psalm will speak a little bit about that glory. He says in verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. You see, another verse in Isaiah 53 says, we hid as it were our faces from him. But this verse says God didn't hide his face from his son. Yes, he forsook him for those hours in which he judged him for the sin of the world. But when the Lord Jesus cried out, it is finished, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And the Father received it. And 3 days later, he raised him up again. I know the scripture attributes that act to all three persons of the Godhead. It speaks of it as the act of the Father, it speaks of it as the act of the Son, and it speaks of it as something that the Holy Spirit did. But you know, what a wonderful testament to the fact that God accepted and received the work that the Lord Jesus had done. He raised him up from the dead, such that now the Lord Jesus can say to us, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The person who comes to the Lord Jesus can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Because it may look like, from our vantage point now, like death is winning. Millions of people every day around the world succumb to it. But for those who are in Christ, death hasn't won. For one day, perhaps tonight, the choir was even singing about it, the Lord Jesus Christ will descend from heaven, and the graves will open, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Many people lying yonder in that graveyard down the street are going to come up out of the graves. I don't know how it's going to happen, and if people standing around are going to see it or not, but the Bible says it's going to happen. And they're going to come up, and they're going to personally meet the Lord in the air. And they're going to go with him to share his glory forever and ever. Never to be forsaken. Never to be left alone. Never to be lonely again. Never to endure physical pain and suffering. For the Bible tells us God shall wipe away all their tears. Oh, how much better to come to the Lord Jesus Christ now and to know him as your Savior. For you really only have two choices. There are only two kinds of people in this psalm. There are the people that reject the Lord Jesus and stand with those who crucified him. Or there are the people who receive the Lord Jesus and share in his glory. You can't have a middle ground. You can't have it both ways. You can't live for yourself and hope to get into heaven. No, you've got to turn to the Lord Jesus while he may be found and ask him to save you. And he promises he will save you if you ask him to. What a wonderful Savior we have. Let's have a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, this gospel is so great, we feel like stammering lips can't do it justice. And yet, Father, we know thy Spirit is able to take the word and to awaken hearts to their needs. There are many young ones here, and some of them without Christ, and some perhaps a bit older, Father, and they've still been hard against thy gospel, and they're bucking against the conviction, and they don't want to yield to it. They don't want to turn over their lives to the Lord Jesus. Maybe they love their sin or love their independence. But show them, Father, what a sad thing it is to be forsaken. What a horrible thing to suffer an eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. But what a joyous thing to be able to say, the Lord Jesus will never leave me nor forsake me. He's with me in life. He'll be with me if he comes or if I die. And he'll be with me in glory for all eternity. We pray, Father, indeed, that they lay hold of this message. We ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.